Number 7. We got some still coming in. And we got enough copies this time. So I think the Lord is blessing and put this over closer to me. Is that visible to y'all?
Yes.
And you'll remember the topic that we're dealing with is discipleship. And so here's a person. They come to salvation. What do they have to do to be saved? What does a person have to do to be saved?
Believe on the Lord Jesus
Christ. That's right. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, another way of putting it is to repent and believe. Very important. It's amazing how that truth has become muddied or confused or denied. Most churches don't preach repentance anymore, and most churches don't understand what believe means anymore. They think it just means giving mental assent to a bunch of facts. Now, is there a goal that God has for this believer, this new believer when they come to salvation? Yes. So sanctification is in actually four parts, but the process of sanctification, first of all, there's the position. Before that is the predestination. So, one, you are predestined to be sanctified. Two, when you trust Christ, you are sanctified. You are sanctified. So, Lori, I just want to make sure everyone has a copy. Where'd Lori go? She went somewhere. All right, I want to make sure everyone's got a copy of the notes. And to just quickly overview again, the Bible says, go into all the world and make
disciples.
What is a disciple? A learning follower or an apprentice. So there's learning and following. It's not just information. It's information for transformation. In other words, God just doesn't want you to, and I use this illustration a lot because I like it, He doesn't want you to be, remember the old Star Trek, Captain Kirk? That was the only real good Star Trek. Captain Kirk, he goes to a planet, and they have these guys with big heads and little skinny bodies, and there were veins like throbbing on their head. Remember that? That is what a lot of so-called Christians look like. Their body is completely useless because they don't do anything for the Lord. But if you ask them, they can tell you the difference between sublapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and et cetera. So they're learning, but they're not following. Others are trying real hard to follow, but they're in churches that are not teaching them. So they don't really know what they're supposed to do and believe. And so there's a disconnect between learning and following. A disciple is one who does both. So we're talking about this goal, and the process of sanctification is the process of delivering you from the practice of sin. So the process of sanctification is the process of delivering you day by day by day from the practice of sin. Sin is defined as? That's right, rebelling against God. Lawlessness, not doing what God tells you to do. That's right. So, progressively, this is progressive. There's progress involved. Ultimately, there is final glorification, which is ultimate sanctification. That's when we are finally delivered from the presence of sin. Yeah. So, get this clear. You are predestined to be delivered from sin. When you come to Christ, you are positionally free from sin. Your life is now a process of being delivered from sin until finally you step into His presence and there's no more sin. So for someone to say, I want to be a Christian and I want to keep sinning, shows that the process of sanctification hasn't even started in their life. They don't understand what sanctification is. They don't understand that sin is something that we repent of. Like here we are when we're lost, we're going in this direction, we're loving sin, that we see a little trail of sin. Oh, look at this sin. Oh, I like that one. Hey, here's a bigger sin. Oh, that's great. Here's more sin. Yummy. Whoa, I'm going to live my life in this direction. Then someone says, hey, you're going to hell. That's going to end you up in hell. And we say, well, what? I don't want to go to hell. And the Holy Spirit begins to work on our heart. He works on our mind. And the Lord says to us, you'd better repent. Right? You turn away from your sin and you say, oh, no, I see the disaster of my sin. I see the consequence of my sin. I see the direction of my sin. I see what sin does in my life, in my family's life, in my church's life, and in everything. God, I don't want that anymore. I hate that. So your will, your want, right? I don't want that. I don't will that anymore. I hate, that's your emotion. I hate that, right? What you used to love, I want more sin. Give me more sin. Now it's like, oh, I'm just sick and tired of sin. You know, that nauseates me and gives me a major stomach ache. So now you start following Christ, right? On a day-by-day basis, you begin to take in the Word of God. So what we're showing here is God has a direction for your life. It's not that you just say, Lord Jesus, save me, and then you keep on living the way you've always lived. That's not what Christianity is about. True Christianity is, Lord, save me from my sin for your glory. Change my life. Make me the person you want me to be. I want to walk in your Spirit. And then you begin to learn. So in order to move up this process, this is not magical. If you just wake up in the morning and lay there and say, Lord, I sure would like to be sanctified today. He's not going to just levitate you out of the bed, hover you over the ground, 4 inches off the ground, and, you know, put a Bible on top of your head and let the words just sort of soak into your brain. That's not how it works. Sanctification is where you say, you know what? I want to follow Christ, so I need to start doing things to follow Christ. First thing in the morning, you know what? I'm going to read the Bible. You know what? I'm going to pray. You know what? I'm going to turn off the garbage stuff that I've been filling my mind with. I want to watch The View and Oprah and hear what all the world has to say about everything. You don't want that junk in your mind. You want to get that sin. That's garbage. Now you want good things in your life. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. So first step is what we're talking about is, what is discipleship? That's right, it's an apprenticeship. And then there's a second step. And then third step, right? So what I've done is I've taken the process and put it in bite-sized chunks so that you'll know, all right, if I do this, then I do this, then I do this, and it's going to take time. I remember there was a man that was coming to church, and he's like, oh, we've been on lesson number two for, you know, 4 weeks or 6 weeks or something. And I said, we're not trying to fly through the material. I'm trying to see if you're getting it, right? I mean, if you go to first grade and the teacher says, okay, here's a test. 1 and 1 is 19. All right, start first grade all over again, right? You just got to, now in new math, maybe that is the right answer. I don't know. But I don't know anything about new math. Okay, so how do we make sure we're heading in the right direction, that we're doing the things? Well, today, the issue is, what's the title? Somebody? Perseverance. Who has begun walking the Christian life? Those of you who've been living for Christ for some decades, can you mentally put yourself back a couple of decades or a few decades and say, you know what? It has just been an onward, upward progress. Every single day, I'm just living for Christ. Or is it, well, I started out good and I tripped and fell and broke my chin. Then I got the blood, wiped it off my knees, and went to the doctor. And then I tried to live for Christ for the next day and fell and smacked my nose. Right? Is that not the case? You try to live for Christ, and Satan is not on the sideline applauding you. He's throwing arrows and spears and bullets and, right? He's doing everything he can to stop you from that progress. Who here, besides me, has been in the battle and has gotten to the point where it's like, it's too hard, I can't go on? Amen? We've all felt like throwing in the towel at one time or another, but you didn't, did you? You got back up. The Bible says a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. That's the difference. That's what perseverance is. I think a child, as a baby, is a perfect example of this. Think about all your grandchildren, your children. Here's what they do. They start trying to crawl, and then they pull themselves up on the coffee table or the couch, and then they let go, and what do immediately? Fall. Do they say, I've fallen down once, I'll just never ever walk, so what's the use of trying? No, they get right up again and again and again and again and again and again, like 50 times in the next minute, right? That's what we've got to have in our mind, is that Christianity is, you've got to persevere. You have to persevere. It is not going to be easy. I remember when my son was telling me about his, what do they call it in the Army, boot camp or basic training, whatever the right term. Boot camp? That's it. Say it again? Same thing. So he starts out. Okay, here's what boots are. Here's what your uniform looks like. All right, now we're off for a 5-mile jog. You know, if you're not used to those getting up in the morning 5-mile jogs, that will just, that's tough. But what happens if you keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it? What happens? It gets easy. That's the whole concept of persevering. All right, who would read the introduction there? Everyone understand what it's saying so far? This is a process, and it's going to be a lifelong process. And as you go through this lifelong process for the rest of your life, you're going to have numerous times you fall and break your legs, and you know, numerous times you want to throw in the towel. Here's what is a danger. Here's a guy who comes to Christ. Right? He tries with no discipleship. He doesn't connect with a more mature believer. He doesn't come to Sunday school. He's not faithful in church. He doesn't come to prayer meeting. Doesn't come to men's group. He's just like, I'm going to live the Christian life by myself. What is going to happen to his life? Is he going to be a nice, steady, upward march for Christ, or is he going to wallow in sin? Going to wallow in sin.
More likely to wallow in sin.
Yeah.
At the very least, there's a steady plateau, no increase.
That's right. No one's going to challenge him. No one's going to hold him accountable. And challenge, being held accountable, that's how we, because I look at some of you guys and I say, well, look at the boldness that this guy has. Look at the knowledge this guy has. I want that. That's what God wants me to have. So here's what ends up happening. He ends up, in sin. That's just a squiggly line. So he goes to a church and he says to, and there are denominations that do this. They say, oh, here's the problem. You haven't had the second blessing. If you get the second blessing, you're on an elevator. What's the difference between this climbing a mountain, sliding back, having wild baboons throwing rocks at you, and getting in an elevator and just... One's true and one's false. That's right. We all wish it were like this, don't we? We all wish it was just like, oh, go to a special meeting. And they actually had special meetings for years, the end of the 1800s and the 1900s. You go, you have this special meeting, and it takes a week. And the first day you learn that it's all just going to be easy. The second day you learn you don't have to try hard. The third day, boom, you make a decision. You get the Holy Spirit. You get something. And bingo, you've just elevated. But what is the reality? That's right. This is not reality. The reality is he has a spiritual spike in his life. Then he hits the week after the mountain. And then he's struggling again. Because he hasn't learned how to be discipled. He hasn't learned how to live the Christian life. No one's taught him how to implement habits of holiness. There are things you have to put in your life, right? Otherwise, you're just going to be a mess. Okay, so persevere. That's what I want to communicate, and I think Scripture is trying to communicate that. So, number one, somebody read that question for me. Either in your own life or people that you know, what are the things that cause them to be sidelined or to be discouraged or to give up? Old friends. Friends in quotes, like, with friends like that, who needs enemies? So these are the obstacles to persevering. Wouldn't it be nice if when you came to Christ, all your old friends came to Christ at the same time? Remember, just because a person is someone that you have known for 20 years does not mean they're your friend. Amen? That's a big lesson young people need to learn.
Amen.
Amen. Because what ends up happening is these old friends, they come by, and you're like trying to get out of the muck and mire, and they will bring sin into your life. They'll show up with, hey man, look what I scored, a 10-gallon bag of weed. Isn't that nice? I'm your buddy. I'm your best friend. Or the drug dealer comes by and says, hey, I noticed you haven't been around for a while. I'm just going to give you something free. I'll give you a pill free. I'll give you a pill, I guess. That's what they do. Is that a good buddy? Why? He gave you this drug free. Wow. Woohoo. What a good friend. That's right. He wants you rehooked So you're back now paying way more. He will make back on that free drug 100 times over. So what else are the obstacles that hinder our sanctification?
Anything, activity, people, or places that contradict 1 Corinthians 13 and 6, which says love does not rejoice in iniquity. So friends never cause you to rejoice in iniquity. They never bring you to a place where you want to be rejoicing in doing something that is wrong.
Very good. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Very important. Suffering.
Because they think the new God is always good and endless. So when they come to suffering, that's the first thing. Like, oh, God doesn't love me. God doesn't take care of me.
Who has heard the false gospel of get healthy with God? If you become a Christian, you'll be healthy and wealthy. You're going to be driving a gold-plated Cadillac and winning the Olympics. Yeah, right? We hear this false gospel. So a person joins a false gospel church because they want Jesus, and they're told, hey, now that you have Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy, and their child dies, or they give birth to a handicapped child, or their wife dies, or, I mean, how many other horrible situations have happened. And as a result, what do people do? I'm thrown in the towel. What kind of a God would let that happen? They walk away. So there are many, many people that have been very discouraged by trials. And yet Jesus is the one, Paul is the one, Peter is the one. They all say that if you follow me, if you follow Christ, you're going to face trials. What are you surprised for? I mean, look at Jesus. Did Jesus wake up, born of the Virgin, and moves into a mansion, and he's born in the finest hospital with the finest doctors, pediatricians, and he is, no, not at all. He had a life of sorrow, a life of tears. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So if we're going to follow him, why are we surprised when we are men and women of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Right? So this is not a good sales pitch. Sorry. All right. So suffering is a real, real thing that really, if you don't have your mind set correctly as to what the Bible teaches about suffering and follow Christ, you're going to be discouraged. All right, so there are other things, interests, values, your priorities. Somebody read question number 2.
There are many dangers from not growing into the likeness of Christ.
All right, what are some of the dangers? And Lori, do we have any more?
Yeah, they're up there.
Okay. Do you have one of these?
They have one, yeah.
Okay, she needs one if we could. God bless you. Good to see you. God bless our new friends. So there are many dangers if we don't grow in Christ. We think, oh, if I follow Christ, I'm going to face dangers. But you better count the cost, right? If you follow Christ, there's dangers. If you don't follow Christ, what are the dangers of not following and growing into the likeness of Christ? Okay, that's good. That's a big danger. That's right, hell. Sin. Your sin will not get better. If you don't follow Christ, you will not become a less sinful person. You will become a more sinful person. And the sins that you will practice are going to be blinding to you. That make sense? A seared conscience. Your conscience is that little Jiminy Cricket on your shoulder, right? Don't do that. That's the wrong thing. You shouldn't do that. Be careful. And if you keep flicking him off your shoulder and he keeps banging his head on the wall, pretty soon Jiminy Cricket's kind of, I guess, okay to go into that donkey den. Ah, that's right. Your purpose in life, you were created for a purpose. And that purpose is to serve God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength all of the time. You will never feel at the depth of who you are that your life has meaning if you are not serving Christ, living for Christ, glorifying Christ, thinking about Christ, talking about Christ, living your life in obedience to Christ. So what will happen is you'll pick something else. And they pick money, right? I know, if I become super wealthy, if I become rich, then I'll be happy and my life will be stable and I'll be... Is that true? Just look at all of the multi-gazillionaires out there. How are their marriages coming along? How many of them are killing themselves? How many of them are on uppers and downers and something to wake up in the morning and something to go to sleep at night? How many of them are drunks? Right? Money does not bring happiness. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So if you don't take on the purpose that God created you for, then you're going to take on some other purpose. Well, I don't live for money, I live for power. So they will manipulate their way into political positions and business positions and whatever they can do to jockey for power. If I can just have power over people. How many powerful people are utter wretches? Right? All I have to do is look at the North Korean dictator. Is he a wonderful, godly person looking out for the best for his people? Or is Ding Dong Jill just a mass murderer? Right? The North Korean dictator is just a mass murderer. Even with his own family, he's I don't know, one of his generals he shot with an aircraft, like high-powered machine gun. Sets one of his generals up and blows him into smithereens not just a machine gun, but one of these ones that's designed for on an aircraft carrier. 50 cal. And all of the wacky dictators are that way. Putin, he's got a lot of power. Has his power given him a soft heart and a compassionate heart and a caring, loving spirit? Right? I don't even need to multiply illustrations. You get that. So what else? So these are what you will, these are the dangers of not following Christ. Hell, sin, no purpose in your life. Discipline? Lack of discipline. So you'll have no discipline. Yes, God will turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. All right, so many other dangers, and you can list those. You know, keep a hold of this because we're going to be looking at this each week. All right, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 8, and let's look at verse 4 through 15. This is the parable of the sower, and who would read verse 4? Okay, so he's going to tell them a parable. By the way, speaking in parables was prophesied. The Old Testament said that when the Messiah comes, he will teach in parables. So it's interesting. I mean, the details of what were prophesied about the coming of Christ. So a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good succinct way of explaining. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right, who would read verse 5? All right, so he goes out, and the first thing that happens, let me put this on the board here. He sows the seed, and where does it land? On the wayside. Right. That's right. When we go out evangelizing, we are sowers. Right? So he's using a picture of a farmer sowing his seed. And of course, they didn't have all the advanced, you know, things that poke holes in the ground and put the seed exactly where it's supposed to be, so many inches apart and all that kind of stuff. They just took a bag over their shoulder, dug their hand in, and threw it out as they're walking along, which seems very inefficient. But, you know, you see things people used to do. Some of it is going to fall on the wayside, right? Because people would walk across fields, right? They're going to take the shortest path somewhere. And if I want to go here, straight across there, I don't want to go to the end of the field, then up that field, then the end of his field, then up that field, then over and over and over. I just cut across someone's field. Well, those cut across sections become well-worn. You know, footpaths that, you know, they've pounded down the soil. And everyone knows, okay, that's how you get across Farmer John's field, you just walk that way. But as he's sowing his seed, some of the seed is going to land on that kind of beaten footpath. And it says, he goes out, sows the seed, some falls on the wayside, and it gets trampled down, and the birds of the air devour it. So, see, all right, the next verse. Somebody read the next verse. Now, this doesn't mean that that he went and found a big rock sticking out of the ground and sprinkled some seed on the top of it. What it's saying is the bedrock under the soil, you know, would have, and then the soil would be like this. This would be shallow, and this would be deep, right? If you throw your seed on top of soil, but the soil is only a couple inches above a bedrock, then the seed doesn't, the soil, the roots don't have anywhere to go. And what happens? It had no moisture, so it withers. All right, now verse 7, somebody. Okay, so this is seed that falls among thorny soil. Soil that has weeds and thorns in it. And as the thorns grew up, the let's say wheat grows up with it, but the thorns choke it out. Then, someone read verse 8. So the question is, what does that mean? What is that story all about? If you drop down, look at verse 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does that parable mean? Right? If you have not heard the parable before and you're new to the Bible, you might say, I'm not quite sure what that means. The seed gets sown on the ground and some of it takes root, some of it doesn't take root, some of it bears fruit, some of it doesn't bear fruit. Well, he says this in verse 10. He said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, in order that seeing they might see, but hearing they might not understand. So seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear. So in other words, parables had a two-pronged purpose. A parable would be hidden truth from a person who is careless, apathetic, not listening, not interested, not searching, not a student of the word, And they're just, don't bother me with all that stuff. Parable, shmarable, what does that matter to me? Or to a disciple who's like, Lord, I want to know what that parable means, because if it dropped from your lips, it is eternal truth. And I want to know exactly what that parable means. So why would he want to hide truth from scoffers, mockers, loafers, sloth-worthy people who just, they're not going to do anything with it? Why would he hide his truth from people who are not going to do anything with it? It's of great value. And so you give something to a pig, right? Give your pearls to swine. They root it in the mud. But here's another reason. Right, the truth, the pearls are for those who really want the pearls. But there's another point, and it's this. There you go. Judgment of God. When a judge judges a ghetto teenager who knows nothing, dropped out of elementary school, and deals drugs, and let's say on the same day he has this young ghetto teenager dropped out of school dealing drugs, and he has a high-priced lawyer who is dealing drugs, is that judge going to treat them differently? Should he treat them differently? Absolutely. The judge is going to say to this lawyer, look, you have years of education. You have years of experience. You know what you're doing. You know how you're destroying lives. You could have easily made a very good living just being an honest lawyer. This young guy is stuck in a ghetto somewhere. He thinks there's no way out, and the only way he can get a pair of Jordan sneakers is to sell a bag of weed, right? So they're going to have different penalties. So if you are an Aborigine who is clueless about the things of God, that judgment, you'll still be judged, but your judgment will be less severe than a deacon in a church who has heard and heard and heard and heard and heard week in, week out, and has been nothing but a source of trouble, a source of gossip, a source of discord, not living out the truths of the Word of God. Does that make sense? Everyone understand how the scripture works? So he says this, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is what?
The Word of God.
All right. So he's explaining this parable to us. The seed that is being sown is, I'll just put the Bible in short, is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. And then, what does he say in the rest of that verse? In verse 12, somebody. Somebody read verse 12. They hear it, but they don't understand it. They don't take the time to say, Christ died on the cross. Why did he do that? Let me get his word and see if I can find it out. Let me go to a Bible preaching church, see if I can find out. Let me get some good interaction with godly Christians and find out. What does his resurrection have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, let me go to a church and find out. Let me read the Bible and find out. Let me talk to strong Christians and find out, right? So if a person is lethargic and apathetic, and it's like, wayside, seed, I don't know what it's talking about. Satan steals it. He just snatches it right out of their mind. Isn't that what it says? The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, is this guy saved or lost? So he's lost. What about the next verse? Somebody read that for me. Verse 13.
The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root. Believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away.
So they have two responses. Initially, joy, and then they fall away. In time of?
Temptation.
So Satan comes along and says, if you become a Christian, and, you know, first of all, when they hear the gospel, they're like, you mean God will forgive me of all my sins and give me a beautiful home in heaven, and my companions for all eternity will be the angels of God and the saints of God, and this is going to be a fantastic thing for all eternity. I'll get a brand new body and a banquet table, and I mean, I'll never be sick, I'll never be hungry, I'll never be lonely. Count me in, right? He goes home, tells his live-in girlfriend, hey, I found out about Jesus and how he's willing, and well, if you pursue that, you're not going to have me. So she leaves, and he says, well, I'm going to try. And he tries to live for the Lord. Then she shows up, oh, I miss you, and then they fall back in sin. Right? Time of temptation, he falls away. Is he saved or lost? All right, the third soil. In verse 14. So these guys are concerned about the cares of life. You mean if I become a Christian, I'm going to lose my job? I went to high school, I went to college, I got a master's degree in that field, and if I become a follower of Christ, I'm not going to be able to work in that field, in that company. So what does it say happens to him? He is fruitless. No fruit. Is he saved or lost? Now this is where some people have bought into a false gospel that says you can be a fruitless Christian and go to heaven. You cannot be a fruitless Christian and go to heaven. If you get genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit will see to it that you bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, in fact, I'll show you. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, verse 15. And look at verse 1, 15:1. Somebody read 15:1 for me.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower.
Okay, so Jesus is using another parable, earthly story of a vine and a vine grower, and he's explaining it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that's a fruitless branch. What does it say happens? Takes it away. And the branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. If you are connected to Jesus Christ, you will bear fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered. And they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they're burned. So what happens with a fruitless professor? They are taken away, thrown off to the side of the vineyard, dried out, and the next year they gather up those fruitless branches and throw them into the fire. We're almost out of time, so let's jump back to Luke, and we'll get the last one. Luke chapter 8, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now we're at verse 15. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart. Do you remember the word noble? We saw that a couple of Sundays ago in Acts. The Bereans. Say it a little bit louder. That's right. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What made them noble? That's right. They searched, they examined, they researched, they cross-examined the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. So like, okay, Paul, what are you saying? They weren't like gullible, like, oh, anything you say, Paul, I'm just going to believe. They're like, now, what are you saying? Right? So they're not gullible. They're listening and they're checking it out. But they're not hard-heartedly skeptical, where it's like, well, I don't care what Paul says. I don't care how much evidence he has. I'm not going to believe any of it. So they're not gullible and they're not skeptical. They were diligent. They were students. They were like, let me understand what Paul is saying. Let me understand what the Word of God is saying. So that same concept is used in verse 15. The ones who fell on good ground are those who, hearing the word with a noble and good heart, meaning they searched it out, they researched it, they kept it, and they bore fruit with, what's the next word? Patience is an interesting word. Patience, anybody have a different? Perseverance, that's right. Anyone have a different? Perseverance. Another word is endurance. That goes right back to the point of our Sunday school lesson. Persevere, persevere, persevere. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we know that your Holy Spirit has promised that he will present us to you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And we thank you for your part, but Lord, help us to do our part in persevering in the faith. Lord, bless the worship today, that your name would be exalted, that you would bring to us many guests and our regulars, and that they would hear wonderful truths from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.